Good morning.
Good morning.
You did that very well today. All right. Scripture today is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will become me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Now would you pray one more time with me? "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen." No other teaching of Jesus' captures the heart or the imagination more than this morning's parable does. Like many great stories, it has all the elements of a great story. Elements of greed and envy, confession, celebration, forgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, and of course, love. You know, Charles Dickens was quite the master storyteller himself. He called this account the greatest story ever told. Shakespeare, perhaps the greatest writer in the English language, alluded to this story more than any other biblical account in his great plays. And part of its complexity is that you have three different dramas all occurring at the same time under the rubric of what we call as the parable of the prodigal son, that one overarching title. And each one of us can identify with one or other in this story, and perhaps we can identify with all three at different times in our lives. There was one celebrated preacher who's gone so far as to state that if we fail to recognize ourselves in any of these people, we then fail to recognize the Lord. Well, this morning, the focus of this morning's sermon concerns the younger of two brothers. In subsequent weeks, we will look at the elder brother, and then we will conclude this series by looking at the patient waiting father. And as I kind of teased a couple of weeks back, in all three of them, we may find our conventional thoughts contravented. We may find ourselves surprised. In fact, we may even be surprised to find out who the prodigal is at the end of this series. With this parable, Jesus presents us with a younger sibling who's grown tired of the toil and dull routine of farm life. He'd grown tired of having to abide under his father's authority and all the rules that came with it, making his comfortable home feel more like a prison camp. But even more, I suspect that he was fed up with having to live in the shadow of his older, dutiful, more successful brother. And so, in an effort to escape it, he requests from his father his share of the property. Like many young people, part of him wants to discover life on his own, to lead it on his own terms. It's kind of like a young chick that's yearning to leave the safety and security of the nest. And so this young man yearned to get out into the world and to explore it by himself. By encountering life with all of its risks and dangers, he not only discovers the larger world that lay outside the confines of those four walls, but more importantly, he would find out what he himself was personally made up of, what it was that he was capable of achieving with his young life. And had he never taken those risks at all, I'm convinced he would have had great regrets later on in his life, repeating over and over again, you know, if only I had taken the chance when I had the opportunity. If only. I think many of us can identify with this young man, that many of us have experienced those same longings ourselves. Years ago, when I was a carefree and confident 20-year-old, I went to my parents and explained to them that I wanted to transfer from the large liberal university I was attending in New Jersey to enroll in a small conservative Bible college some 3,000 miles away in Northern California in order to pursue my dream of becoming a minister of the gospel. That scene at our kitchen table many years ago, almost half a century ago, still remains as vivid in my mind as the night that it occurred. My mother was adamant. David, under no circumstance are we going to allow you to go out to California, and that's final. Now, I of course knew that her great fear was that something might happen to me out there, and that she'd be powerless to be on hand and help me through whatever it would be. Or perhaps that she'd never see me again, except for possibly every couple of years. These were genuine concerns, and I completely understood them. Concerns of any dutiful, doting, loving mother. But before I could even get the objection out of my mouth, my father interjected. "Dorothy, if David wants to go to California in order to fulfill this calling of his, then we are going to support him in his decision." That was my father giving the last word on this. And I'll tell you this, in all my years, and my father died relatively young, I don't think I ever loved him more or appreciated him more than that night. Because he was giving me a vote of confidence. And in a sense, he was saying, "David, even though we don't completely understand this new journey in your life, what it's all about, we love you and we trust you enough to give you our blessing." Well, 3 months later, I found myself on a jet, which I had never been on before, heading out for the state, California, where I'd never been to. And I would remain in California for the next 12 years, not only finishing college out there, but seminary. It was not only the most formative period of my life, but I developed a coterie of close friends who remain as close to me today as my own immediate family. We not only went through college together, but when I went up north to begin seminary, they came up for a visit, fell in love with the place so much that they made up their mind right then and there that they too were going to attend. So amazingly, we all graduated together and have served Presbyterian congregations ever since. And this fall, we will be gathering together for our annual weekly reunion in California to talk about the past year and to pray for one another. Still, I believe that the most important part of my education was never the schooling itself, but rather it was the profound lessons that I learned about myself, lessons that could not have gleaned had I remained in the safety and security of home. And as a result of my years out there, I became more aware, certainly of my weaknesses, but even more importantly, of my strengths. Foremost among them, that I could achieve anything and go anywhere in this world without fear, so long as I trusted that Jesus Christ was with me and would be accompanying me no matter where I went. But also that the church, as the body of Christ, would always be there to receive me. And I found this to be true again and again and again, not only in California, but in every church decision I made as to whether I was going to pastor here or there or somewhere else. You see, these are lessons that you can't learn in any seminary. These are lessons that can only be learned in the school of life itself. What's most surprising about this story is how the father bows to his son's request. After all, how do you hand over so much money and responsibility to a son or daughter who seems so young, so immature, and who wants it while you are still alive and not even dead? However, on second thought, the father's decision may not have been foolish after all, but rather the height of parental wisdom. He may have been shrewd enough to understand that to force his son to stay where he did not want to be presents even the greater risk of possibly losing him. Recently, The Atlantic magazine asked the question, why parents need to let their children fail? And it went into great detail describing the dangers of overparenting. Overparenting being when parents prove to be too overprotective of their children, that they never learn to take responsibility for their actions. Because they are never allowed to learn those lessons by taking risks and even experiencing failure, their children may develop a sense of entitlement and thus never make the satisfactory transition to adulthood. Teachers, they tend to find that the ones who are the happiest, the ones who are most successful in their lives, are those students who are allowed to fail, who are held responsible for their own missteps, who are challenged to be the very best people they could in the face of all their mistakes. Well, risks come to us in all stages of life. We know that there is no insurance policy that can ever safeguard or insulate us from them. A while back, I was reading about two families who were dealing with the deaths of their sons, killed in separate instances, but doing the things that they loved more than anything else in the world, which was extreme skiing. Both these sons were great risk takers. Both were supremely confident in their abilities. They never felt more alive than when they were living on the edge. They would be dropped by helicopter to the top of a major mountain covered with snow, and then they would ski all the way down to the bottom, giving them a high unlike any other. Unfortunately, it also created avalanches that careened down the mountainside that eventually swallowed them up and claimed their lives. Their family said that they died 1,000 deaths from one week to the next, never knowing whether their last meeting or phone call from their sons just might be their last. Yet they also knew that they couldn't stop them from doing the thing that they loved the most and felt they needed to do in life. Such is the risk of living in the world and living it to its fullest. And what is our responsibility as parents? Is it not to stand and wait in the wings in the event that we are ever called upon to help if they were to return home bruised or injured? Years ago, I was in a used bookshop and I picked up a devotional book. It's full of assorted literary vignettes and poetry and some scripture verse. And one of the chapters contained a piece that I have referred to again and again throughout my years of ministry. It's entitled, I Hold the Bandages and Ointment Ready. It was written by the South African writer Alan Paton, who was the author of Cry, the Beloved Country. And I know that was a book that we had to read when we were in high school. This is how that goes. I see my son is wearing long trousers. I tremble at this. I see he goes forth confidently. He does not know so fully his own gentleness. Go forward, eager and reverent child. See here, I begin to take my hands away from you. I shall see you walk careless on the edges of the precipice, but if you wish, you shall hear no word come out of me. My whole soul will be sick with apprehension, but I shall not disobey you. Life sees you coming. She sees you come with assurance towards her. She lies in wait for you. She cannot but hurt you. Go forward. Go forward. I hold the bandages and the ointments ready. And if you should go elsewhere and lie alone with your wounds, why, I shall not intrude upon you. If you would seek the help of some other person, I shall not come forcing myself upon you. If you should fall into sin, innocent one, that is the way of this pilgrimage. struggle against it, not for one fraction of a moment concede its dominion. It will occasion you grief and sorrow. It will torment you. But hate not God, nor turn from him in shame or self-reproach. He has seen many such. His compassion is as great as his creation. Be tempted and fall and return. Return and be tempted and fall. 1,000 times 1,000, even to 1,000,000. For out of this tribulation there comes a peace deep in the soul and surer than any dream. And so, in answer to our earlier question as to whether the father was a fool for acceding to his younger son's demands, I think he felt that he had raised his children the best that he could, that he had taught his children to the best of his ability. But then he would leave the rest, including their futures, in God's hands. That's all he could do. Give them the freedom that they craved so much, whether to rise or fall, to whether to succeed or fail on their own, all their while holding the bandages and ointments ready in the event that he was ever needed by him. Thus we're told that the younger son gathered together everything he had and journeyed to a far country. Now, more than an actual place, you may say that a far country really describes a condition of the soul. As St. Augustine once put it, a darkened heart is the far country, for it is not by our feet, but by our affections that we either leave thee or return unto thee. For some, that far country may be a rejection of home, and with it the faith and all those loving relationships that sustained them there. For others, that far country may be experimenting with drugs or surrendering to alcohol or perhaps abandoning oneself to all forms of pleasure and sensuality. In the case of our young friend, it was to go as far and as fast as his feet would take him. However, wherever it was, he soon found himself impoverished there. For as Jesus tells us, he squandered his property in loose living. Now it's important that we note that Jesus said he squandered it in loose living and did not go into the particulars. And you'll learn why that's more important in our next sermon. But just what it is he did to waste his share of the inheritance, Jesus never tells us. Of course, the irony here is that he left home because he wanted to be free. And yet when he got his freedom, it became his worst prison, with no one to give him any more orders, any more responsibility. He finds himself now able to indulge in all manner of pleasures and diversions. He felt liberated, or so he thought. In many ways, he's a lot like that athlete that receives that multi-million dollar contract right at the outset of his playing days. And so immediately he goes out and he buys the big car or the large mansion or the expensive restaurants and the fancy nightclubs he visits, until one day he wakes up to discover that the fortune he thought he had no longer exists. He'd squandered every bit of it. In the final analysis, the promise of perfect freedom was actually a lie. So that instead of happiness and fulfillment, the young man, our young friend, is left bitter and empty and broke. With nothing to eat, he is so poor and hungry that he seeks work as a hired servant, who is then sent into the fields to feed swine. His hunger is such as that he would gladly have eaten the food that the pigs themselves have eaten. And so at one minute he is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, but then just as quickly, after losing everything, including his own dignity, he now finds himself attached to a whole new master. That's when we're told that he came to himself. In other words, he saw himself as he truly was. He now realizes just how shallow the life he had aspired to was, and how rich he had it when he lived under his father's roof, that life without the father was no life at all. There isn't a more pivotal and at the same time glorious moment in a person's life than when one comes to him or herself. And such moments always present us with a decision, just as we see it occurred here with the younger brother. Decision for the younger brother wasn't that he was going to begin reforming himself. He was going to start making smart decisions instead of lousy ones. He wasn't going to resolve to find a church and start attending services every Sunday, get involved in every Bible study and every prayer meeting. It's none of that. But rather, it's all about his relationship to his Father. He's determined to go home to confront his Father and confess to him the plain truth about himself. And he's going to admit to him that he had failed God, he had failed him, he had failed himself, and he had forfeited any right to be his son, and he would be content simply to live underneath the roof of his Father's quarters. When at last he arrives at the driveway of his home, we're told that his Father sees him. You see, the Father's love was such that every moment of every day, he always had one eye positioned down at the very end of that driveway, waiting in anticipation of the day he would return. And that day had gloriously arrived. He had been holding the bandages and ointments ready, and he was now ready to administer to them, to his wounds, whether those wounds were of a physical or emotional or even a spiritual nature. In his overwhelming joy, he drops everything to run to the end of that driveway and embrace his son. And this was a major cultural taboo, because in that day and age and place, that's one thing that a man of dignity never did, was to run to the son. It was always the other way around. And yet the father is willing to put all social convention aside because it was more important for him to reconcile himself with his son, whom he loves with all his heart. Where we would expect the son to fall down and begin kissing his father's feet, here we find it is the other way around. And before the son can even get out that prepared speech from his mouth, the father has already ordered that they bring the best robe and put ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and they kill the fatted calf that is reserved for special occasions, because his son who was dead was now alive. He who had been lost had finally been found. What's important to understand is that the young son's reception was not the result of anything that that son had done, but rather it was the gift of the Father. It was solely the miracle of God's love and no other. Because you see, repentance is a response to God's grace. It is not a prerequisite for it. Grace must always come first. The fact that he decides to return home in the first place is because he knows, he understands just what a loving, patient, merciful father he already has. Any other parent may have folded up his hands and said in a voice that was dripping with self-righteous contempt, "I told you so. I told you the day that you left this house that if you ever tried to leave, you would fail and find yourself crawling back to me like some miserable dog." But not this father. As we saw in the first and second parables in Luke, that God is always in search of that which is lost. And when God does find that which is lost, he rejoices and celebrates over its recovery. And so the real theme of this story is not about the son who becomes lost. It's about the father who finds us. It's not about the faithlessness of human beings, but the faithfulness of our God. In conclusion, this story reminds us how we all need love and forgiveness and reconciliation just as we do those physical needs in life, whether it's breathing or food or sleep. But you know, that's exactly what God offers us. In a radio broadcast back in 1948, C.S. Lewis pointed out that the problem with humanity is not that our desires are too strong, but that our desires are too weak. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for mere trifles like money and sex and glory when God wants to give us true wealth, love and intimacy with himself. The fact is, we were not made for a far country, however enticing it may be. The fact is, we aren't pigs. We are sons. We are daughters. And the lesson for us this morning is that we dare not settle for anything less. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, help us to come to ourselves. Help us to return to your love. Help us to see your great tenderness coming toward us. Help us to know that you have already fitted us for the robe and for the ring. Help us to smell the fatted calf of your great forgiveness for us. Lord God, help each person who hears this story to see him or herself in it, and to know that it is always possible to return home to your great love for us. And all this we ask in your name and through the mercy and love of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we love and worship and adore. Amen and amen.